I went over to speak in the Assembly of Trenton, New Jersey several years ago, a good many years ago. At that time, the Trenton Assembly had all sorts of services on Sunday. They had the Bible Hour in the morning, they had a hospital service right after lunch, they had a service in the county jail, a service in the state prison, a service in the rescue mission, and the gospel meeting that night at the hall. It was a busy day if you were willing to preach. I've always enjoyed preaching, and I was younger in those days, and I was afraid to say no for fear they'd never ask me again, just to put it crudely. So I preached at all those places that had time to eat too and talk, and got back to the meeting that night, and the song leader before the gospel service, he said, "You know," he said, "I think we should give Brother Taylor a gold medal," he said. This is the sixth message he's given today. He said, "I think we should give him a gold medal." And the man who had driven me around, Edward Russo from the Trenton meeting, put his hands in the air and he said, "And I've heard every one of those talks. I should have a medal too." So I can't give you a medal and you can't give me one. But thanks very much for letting me be with you. And thanks for your coming out too. This evening, I'm looking at Psalm 72. I've been talking about Psalms of War and Psalms of Peace. And before I read in that Psalm, I want to say just a few things in general. I won't review the messages I've tried to give the previous nights. They're on record here somewhere. If anybody wants to look hard at them, they can look at them. But I've tried to say what we're trying to do is get a picture of God and His influence in our lives so that we know how to take advantage of all the blessings He gives and to live in the good of those things, and how we also know to trust Him to strike and affect His causes in the world round about us. A number of the Psalms in the Old Testament are what we call Messianic Psalms, Psalms that speak of the Messiah. Messianic Psalms fall into two groups. There are those songs that talk about the personal sufferings of the Messiah as a man. Psalm 22 will come to your mind right away. And there are those Psalms that talk about Messiah as the King over the world. We call those royal Psalms. And one of those Psalms is Psalm 110, and another one is Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, Solomon is the man who is in view as a type of Jesus Christ. David was promised a throne that would never pass away. It wasn't just speaking about the throne that would exist in Israel or Judah, but about the eternal throne that is David's in the kingdom and in the presence of God even today. And Solomon, who is David's son, becomes the son of David, who typifies the greater son, Jesus, who would come hundreds of years later. That's a kind of a complicated thing, but most of you look like you've been through it enough times that I don't have to go through it again. So when you come to Psalm 72, you have a kind of a double thrust. First of all, he talks about his son Solomon and prays that God would bless his kingship. And then he shows how Solomon in himself is not the ultimate king of Israel, but the ultimate king of Israel will be the Messiah. And he does that by expanding the language far beyond anything that could fit Solomon. Far beyond anything that fit Solomon, and can only find its fulfillment when Jesus himself is king. In the long history of the church, there have been very, very few scholars who disagreed with that. And if you call them evangelical scholars, there are practically none of them that disagree with that concept. But here David speaks of his son as a type of the Lord who will come. And so what David is speaking, words that describe the action of God and the action of God as he rules over his people. And the great theme of Psalm 72 can simply be expressed in the few words, "When God is King." I'm going to treat it a little differently tonight than I've treated the Psalms the previous nights, and I'll get on to that in just a couple of minutes. But when God is King. Well, God is always king, and God ought to be king of your life right now. But the world is run in a sort of fashion today that doesn't make you think much about God. You see, the power of the enemy and the devil and the weakness of the flesh and all those things, and they're rivals for the authority of God in the world as we know it, in the place where we live. But one day, the kingdom will be set up on earth in a very practical way by God. There are some disagreement among theologians on that. Some theologians see it one way and some see it another. And I've long ago stopped trying to settle all the questions of theologians. I just blurted out the way I see it. But one day a kingdom will be established by God, and the world will be ruled in righteousness and peace. The great biblical descriptions are found, of course, in Isaiah 11, in Revelation 20, Isaiah 65, and a bunch of other passages as well. But the time will come when the wickedness of human rulers will be overthrown, and God will rule forcefully as king. And that's what David speaks of in the Psalm 72. Now, the Psalter is divided into five books, and Psalm 72 is the last psalm in the second of those books. When you get to it, you're coming to a conclusion. At the end of it, he says, my prayers are over. My prayers are finished. He doesn't mean he's done with Psalms, but here's the completion of it. That God would honor my son, and that my son would be typical of the great king that God himself will be someday when he rules over the world. And so the thrust is simply that, folks, when God is king. Now I'm going to read through the Psalm, and as I read through the Psalm, I want to draw your attention to the five major themes that develop in it. I'll say them a little while after that, too, but as I read through it, I want to draw your attention to them as they go. And if I miss one, I'm not, to fill them in later. It's not a long Psalm, but you'll see five themes or five thoughts that run through it repeatedly. So I'm starting in Psalm 72 at verse 1. If you don't have your own Bible with you, you might pull one out of the pew. There's a Bible in there between the hymn books, and that way you can kind of follow me with it. And I've said a lot of times in my own fellowship that if you get tired of listening to preachers, then just read the Bible. Make the service mean something. If the preaching is dull or you wear out on it, don't start wondering when the baseball strike is going to be over. Just read the Bible and make some maximum thrust. But here's Psalm 72. Watch for these five major themes. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. There are two themes stand out immediately. One is that righteousness will be the universal rule in the day when God is king. That stands out quickly, and you'll see it repeated many times. And the second one stands out in the last half of verse 2, is repeated many times too, that he will judge the poor with judgment, righteousness will be the rule of the land in those days, and justice is guaranteed to all people. And it's too early for me to extrapolate on that a great deal, but the fact of the matter is that justice is tricky stuff the way we live today. I'm not going into a critique in the court system. But a great deal of your ability to be well defended in court depends on the lawyer you can afford. And I'm not negative on the legal profession either. See, I'm full of all these qualifying remarks tonight. I'd be better if I just told stories. But I'm not negative on the legal profession, but the fact of the matter is, if you're a very good lawyer, and you wind up, you can only take a certain number of cases. That's what you do. And if you're a very rich person, you can get a very, very good lawyer. And if you say, that shouldn't make any difference in court, that makes all the difference in the world. I remember reading The Life of Clarence Darrow some years ago. A fascinating book, incidentally. I enjoyed it enormously. And Darrow told about one of his early cases where he forgot to have this defendant, who was being defended on some criminal charge. He just let him come into court the way he stood in a jail cell. And Darrow said when he came in, he said he was in dirty clothes and unshaved and shagged. He said, I could see the jury convicted him before we said one word. He said, I never made that mistake again. When his defendants came in after that, they came in looking like they'd just got out of Hart, Schaffner, and Marx, and spit upon and polished and all the other things that go to make you really look great. So whether we like to say it or not, if you have a great deal of money, you can get F. Lee Bailey or somebody, and that's true in just about any case. So justice is often very much conditioned by circumstances over which we have relatively little control. Not always. My wife is ill tonight and wasn't able to come with me, so I'll just have to tell you this story, and if you see her Sunday, you can ask her to verify the veracity of it. My wife has never had a traffic ticket in all her years of driving. I was her teacher. In Philadelphia, on the rush hour, going out the main streets on US 1, six lines of traffic going each way at driving speed. When she found out that the lane furthest to the left was the fastest lane, that's where all the lessons were conducted. She was teaching music at a music studio out in the Frankfurt section of Philadelphia. We got about four blocks from it, and I'd say, we have to turn right. You ought to start moving over. She'd say, there are four blocks. Her idea of moving over to the lane to turn off was when you were six car lengths from it, and you just went zip, 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 zip. Then if a couple of guys blowed their horns, you didn't worry about it at all. She has never had a moving bump or an accident and never had a ticket. But I've been with her three times when the police have stopped her. And you know, the officer walked up the side of the car this night, dark night, coming down a road in Pennsylvania. He walked up the side of the car. He kind of looked in the car. I could see it right away. He kind of looked in the car and he saw his mother sitting there. He said, do you have any idea how fast you were going? He should have said mother, but he didn't. He said, do you have any idea how fast you were going? And my wife said, well, I don't think I was going more than 60. And he said, but of course, he said, this is a state park section and the speed limit is 35. And my wife said, I'm sorry. She said, it is late at night. There's nothing on the road. She said, I'm anxious to get home. But she said, I'm sorry. And he said, well, mother, he said, I have to put your name in the computer that I stopped you and gave you a warning, but he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket or any citation. He said, I won't give you any points or anything like that. But he said, I do have to put your name on the computer. And he said, you know, if you'd have another occurrence, he said, then they'd give you a citation and so forth. He almost needed to blow his nose for that time. And she said, well, thank you very much. And she said, I will be very careful. You know, he would have written me up. He wouldn't have looked twice. He would have just written me up and I'd have had the maximum fine. He wouldn't have said, Daddy. He said, what are you doing, buddy? Didn't you see the road? Didn't you see the sun? And on each occurrence, when I've been with Ruth and we've had a little altercation like that, it has gone exactly the same way. The policeman has looked in the car, seen her motherly, matronly appearance. His heart has melted, and he said, well, you ought to just hold it down a little, you know. And off we go. Well, I'm glad, because I'm not anxious to pay the fines. I'm glad. I'm glad. You can see it, can't you? I'm glad. But by the same time, it indicates how tough it is to get justice in this life. Which is why I told you that. See, in verses 1 and 2, you pick up the first two themes. Righteousness will be the rule of the world. Justice is guaranteed to all peoples. Verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. It's the rule. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Justice is guaranteed. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. See, that's why we say it's not just Solomon, because nobody lives that long. Solomon's long gone, and the moon has not changed that much. But in these verses, 5, 6, and 7, you pick up the third theme. And the third theme is that the authority of God when he rules is absolute. His authority is absolute. There is no alternative voice. There is no corruption that stands against him. His authority is absolute. He is not a king with a bunch of rebels somewhere trying to placate them with some small social benefit program. His authority is absolute. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. His authority is absolute. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His authority is absolute. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth. There is justice for everybody. The poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made to him continually, and daily shall he be praised. The fourth theme relates to his presence. His authority, first of all, is absolute, but his presence will be everywhere acknowledged. Do you see that? Everywhere his presence will be acknowledged. Daily they will praise him. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, an indication of the great fruitfulness in those days. And the fields grow everywhere, and the land produces abundantly. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And when you tie that phrase at the end of verse 16 together with the rest of the psalm, the fifth theme is this, that God's, that peace and prosperity marks society. His name shall endure forever. His authority, see, is absolute. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. His presence is known everywhere. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Peace and prosperity marks society. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. He alone does them. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, I hope I didn't confuse you by reading and in-reading in the psalm. But these five great themes stand out. When God is king, when God rules visibly and powerfully, when the Lord Jesus from his temple establishes God's kingdom on the earth in a practical realm. In a practical realm. He is king today. We are members of the kingdom. We are children of the king. But the kingdom in a practical realm is not visible today. All you have to do is read the newspapers to see that righteousness doesn't rule, that justice isn't guaranteed, that God isn't known everywhere, and you don't have to read them very far. I have theological friends who think that the church is the kingdom. You have to love all the Lord's people. Do you know that? And you have to appreciate them. They think the church is the kingdom. You know what we have in the church? We have great blessing. But you know what else we have? We have sin and striving and discipline problems and headaches and heartaches and rebellions and just about any bad thing you want to mention. It shows up sooner or later. If the church is the kingdom, then I do not understand what the word peace means. Now if you say the invisible body of Christ, yeah, that no doubt is right. It no doubt is the kingdom, but how all nations bow down before it, I don't have any idea at all. So forgive me for being grumpy and argumentative in that just for a few moments. But in the day when God rules, there will be peace. There will be justice for all. Righteousness will be the rule of the nations. God's authority will not be gainsaid by anybody. And God's presence will be known everywhere. You do not see that today, no matter how many Grace Livingston Hill novels you read. You just don't see it today. I guess you haven't read much of her lately, but there are a lot of other writers in the same milieu. Everything is good. You just don't see it today. Today we see strife and confusion. We see God defied. We see pagan religions multiplying at a greater rate probably than you understand. You need to get up with what Islam is doing in the United States if you're not up on those things, and a few other things too. We see defiance of God from theologians who are supposed to be Christians. They are among some of the worst, the whole bunch, I might say. Now, the Lord has a lot of good people too, and incidentally, the Lord is doing a lot of great things in the world. People are being won. Churches are being built. Testimonies are being established. God is doing a lot of great things in the world, but almost everything great that's being done is attended to by confusion and strife and stress in very great proportion. And if you don't believe me on that, you don't have to believe me, you know. But if you don't believe me on that, maybe you're not trying to do much. Maybe. I didn't say positively. Maybe. Because it seems that whenever we get eager to serve God and do His will, struggle and stress show up in one corner or another. And a lot of times they show up in the place where you at least expect them to show up. Certainly God is king. Certainly we are subjects. But the practical, visible kingdom of God is just not seen today in my judgment. And for my friends who disagree, that's okay. If they prove to be right, I will thank God that they're my friends and that we're all children of the king. So I don't run around fighting battles on that, but when I'm preaching, you just kind of announce what you believe to be true and what you think the word says, and then you have to say lovingly, that we may be wrong in some things. But when God is king, the world is going to be vastly different. The five themes show you how different it's going to be. Righteousness will be the rule. Notice how often the term is mentioned in this psalm. Now the mountains will bring peace to the people by righteousness. The mountains and hills probably are speech figure for leaders and governmental officials. Maybe. The righteousness. In his days, the righteous ones, verse 7, will flourish. Notice how often the idea shows up, the righteous factor of God. Righteousness is that which is true to a standard, and divine or moral righteousness is that which is true for the standard of God himself. I would say in Pennsylvania, every year we have 7 or 8 cases that show up in the Philadelphia newspapers of fellows just in the simple act of selling a car can't do it righteously. They get arrested for turning his speedometer back. They won't have to worry about the last car that I traded in. The speedometer only registered 13,000 miles or so. There was a 2 in front of that, if it had space on it. It was 213,000. But it didn't have a kind of space on the odometer, so it just said 13. And I said to the man who was taking it, I said, it's 213,000. He said, I know it. And he said, I'm honest. He said, I'll tell whoever wants it, he said. And I believe he was right. But we have in the Philadelphia every year 5 or 6 cases of dealers, big dealers, so they blame the service manager, and the service manager blames the mechanic blames the customer, but big dealers charged under the state law for tampering with the odometer on the car. They keep a record of it in Harrisburg. When you buy the car, along with your papers or files, the mileage that's on it. And when you sell the car later, if the mileage that it comes back to be resold by is less than the mileage you sold, somebody is in big trouble. And it happens 5 or 6 times every year in Philadelphia, and we're not the only wicked part of that state. You say to yourself, well, who would cheat on selling a car? Who would cheat on his taxes? I'm smiling. Who would cheat on his golf score? More painful yet. I no longer play golf. I fish. What happened to my role? It's an honest sport. But who can tell the truth about the size of the fish he catches? My grandfather talked about the fish. My grandfather was short and wide. Ah, he said, that fish. He said, that fish. He said, you know, Tom, he said, I caught him about that far from the shore. You have to think about that for a while. But I'll get my hands down before arthritis takes over. No, no, no. If it weren't for the fact that we're made righteous in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't know anything about righteousness at all. And when it comes down to the practical outworking of it, a lot of us struggle with it. I struggle with telling the truth. What you say, are you a liar? Well, not exactly a liar. But somebody will come up to me and they'll say, where are you going? I know perfectly well where I'm going, but I don't want to tell them. It's none of their business. They shouldn't be asking me personal questions that relate only to my life. They know where I'm going. They'll say, where are you going? I don't want to tell them. I ought to say, it's none of your business. But because I'm a softball, I say, well, I'm not really sure. It's not the truth. I know exactly where I'm going. And I know why I'm going there. Where are you going? I'm going to Dairy Queen. Why? To buy a frosty. That's why. Is it on your diet? Who cares? It's a little thing, but I've struggled with things like that. I've struggled with it terribly. I learned early in life that if you didn't tell too many people what you were doing, then you saved a lot of criticism, a lot of advice, and a lot of bad ideas, and a lot of other things. And so I just lied as many times. I'm ashamed of it. I've been trying to work on it, and the Lord has given me a lot of help, too. But the temptation is still fundamentally there. Why are you twiddling your thumbs? I'm really not twiddling my thumbs. I'm playing a philosophic game. This is known as the quo pondensum. And you may have problems, too. Let's not discuss problems all night long. Let's just say that righteousness is not the rule of the earth. It's hardly the rule any place today, except with God and His Spirit and His Word. And as far as justice being guaranteed, forget all of my miserable illustrations. It's hard to get justice for everybody. I'd like to think that that wasn't true. But I've just had enough dealings around the city halls where I live and the prisons and the circumstances to find that it isn't true. Some years ago in Philadelphia, B. Sam Hart, with whom I've worked, had a son who was murdered. Son and a daughter-in-law were cruelly murdered. I guess any murder is cruel. Sam Hart is one of the prominent known leaders in the Philadelphia inner city. His name is known throughout the city. And he's known for integrity and lots of other good things for which we praise the Lord. Known for his work to the poor and everything else. His reputation is excellent. When the son and daughter-in-law of a man like that were murdered, the Philadelphia police force put a team of crack detectives on the case and whatnot, and they had apprehended the killers and had them in prison before the funeral for Bradley Hart and his wife. It was an amazing piece of rapid detectiveship and concentrated work. We thank the Lord. But I was reminded that one of the motivating factors in it was that here was a leader in the society, and they could put 20 detectives on his case. If it had been somebody on welfare, broken, poor in the street, I'm not saying they wouldn't have tried, but the trial would have been less. Do you understand that? And when someone said that to the mayor of Philadelphia, he said, well, he said, we always do the best we can by everybody. I believe that. They just can't do as much for you if you're down and out. They did a great job, incidentally. And the men were convicted and sent to prison. So for whatever it was, they did a great job. I'm not criticizing at all. I'm just saying, though, that when it comes to absolute justice, it doesn't often show up in all areas equally. The authority of God is certainly absolute in the heavens, but is challenged by everybody, may I say it, everybody from abortionists to presidents to kings to dictators to people like you and me who read the Word of God and won't do it. We often just look up and say to God, I see what it says, but it's not what I'm going to do. When God is king, that sort of rebellion will be dealt with justly and quickly. Peace and prosperity? They're kind of catchwords. I know what they mean, and so do you in a general sense. Are they seen everywhere in our society? No. In a struggling society with what it's trying to get and can't get and squandering what it already has, oh, I do think we have a lot of prosperity. We have a lot more than most of us will admit. You have to travel to some of the other countries to appreciate it. The very poorest in the United States that I know would be well off in a lot of other countries I know. I'm not saying that I don't want to see them have more and so forth. I'm just simply saying that we see measures of prosperity. But peace, with families divided, homes array, guys carrying guns to school. Why, when I was a kid, the great thing that, you see, when I was a kid, well, the great thing to carry to school was a green snake. You found a little green snake. You know, they're about that long and they're green. You found a little green snake and you tucked them in your pocket. And when the teacher wasn't looking and no one else was looking, you pulled his head out and showed it to the girl who sat near you. And she'd go, ah! And the next thing you know, I'd be sitting in my chair out in the hall again, where I practically had a reservation. I'm not saying that our youth are worse today. Don't misread me on that either. I'm just simply saying that if this is the age of peace, then I hate to think what the age of war would be like. I just hate to think of it. And with regard to God's presence being everywhere acknowledged, I'm thankful for the place that is acknowledged. You know, it'll soon be Christmas. You don't really pause for Thanksgiving anymore, do you? It'll soon be Christmas. They're already loading the toys into the store. I haven't seen Santa Claus yet because I haven't made my list up. But they're already at that particular point. It comes so quickly along those particular lines. And in Christmas, you'll hear all kinds of people singing Christmas carols that otherwise only use God's name when they're saying bad things. Now, there's some good singers, too. But you'll hear all kinds of pop singers and other people singing carols about the baby in Bethlehem. You'll even hear, I like to hear it. I don't complain. I like to hear it even if it's being sung by somebody that doesn't care a thing about God for the rest of the year. If he's singing Silent Night, I like to hear it. But in time to come, God's presence will be acknowledged everywhere. You can read about it in Zechariah 14, among other passages. But in time to come, it will be acknowledged everywhere. I'm sure there will be difference in spiritual perception and difference in spiritual pursuit. I'm positive of those things. But there won't be a denial of God. And atheists will be more rare than hen's teeth. And hen's teeth are fairly uncommon in the poultry industry. When God is king, that's what it will be like. And the writer shows us this in this great psalm of war, that the kingdom that's instituted by God will be a powerful, moving, just, righteous kingdom that ushers people into a life of blessing like the world has never known. Now, in the light of that, from time to time, people sit back and say, well, it'd be nice. We'll just hang on till that comes. Hope it comes tomorrow so I don't have to go to work and all sorts of other things like that. But those are the five themes. And now I want to mention to you a second list of the things that we do in the light of those themes. The things that we do, our activities today in the light of those themes. I'll mention four items based broadly against this Saul. See, we don't just sit and wait for the kingdom to come. That's idiotic. And I may as well use a strong word. Stupid would be better. We don't just sit and wait for the kingdom to come because we're the children of the great king. And we ought to be living for him right where we are today. So here are our activities today. First of all, we concentrate on a God-centered lifestyle. The psalm doesn't say it. the psalm implies it, that God will be known everywhere. And peace and blessing will be given to people, and they'll look up and they'll daily praise Him. They'll bless His glorious name forever. They'll say, let the whole earth be filled with His glory. We concentrate on a God-centered lifestyle. It means that God is put first in your life and your ambition and your career and your direction, and you tend to see things in life as they relate to Him and to His blessing and care for other people. Sorry, I can't develop that fuller. Lifestyle involves the sort of values you put on things and the emphasis on what you do. And a God-centered lifestyle is a lifestyle that looks up and says, Lord, have thine own way. And I don't care if you're working or playing golf or at the worship service. That God will be the center is the great focus. That's the first thing we do. The second thing ties in closely to that, a concern for God's will. A concern for what God would have us do by His Word. Certainly there needs to be a concern for what He wants you to do with your life, but a concern for what He would have you to do day by day by His Word. Those two things go closely linked hand in hand. But it's by His Word we get the guidance of what He wants us to do. Now we can't carry it down to silly things. You can't say, well, I wonder if God wants me to have pancakes or waffles for breakfast. You can't carry it down to absurd things. If the Lord answered that, He might say, have locusts and honey. And then you'd certainly not be pleased. But the concept of what the Scripture wants us to do, a concern for it. I used to sit at the desk at night at the seminary and look at the lesson plans. I rewrote lesson plans for every course every year, even if I taught it 10 years in a row. I'm not saying that anybody else had to do that, but I did it. And I wonder today what was wrong with me, but I did it. And I mostly did it because I felt that if I didn't do it, I'd get lazy and wouldn't be sharp for what I was doing. I'm an energetic fellow who has a big lazy streak. And all I had to do was pull out the lesson plans from last year and say, well, I'll just use these again. And I would become flat and dull. There's no question about it. So I counteracted that by doing it. Other teachers might not have to do that. They might be sharp all the time. So you can't make rules for other people. But I felt it was necessary for me. I felt it was God's will. And nobody came and told me either. But I thought it was necessary for me. I'll tell you that whatever you do, economically or practically, it's God's will that you honor Him in it. And you can't always run around wearing a big badge and saying, I love the Lord, God is pleased with me. That would not be the way to do it, I don't think. We do it as we practically demonstrate the reality of His control and the presence of His Word in our lives. When my brother-in-law was saved, he was working in the mill running some kind of machine that did something I can't describe. He was a very bashful, very large and muscular man. He's still that. He just doesn't work in the mill anymore. But he said to me, that Sunday night, when I was saved, the one thing I knew right away, I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I knew right away that the next day on the job, when the time study men came to my machine, that I'd have to be honest. He said, I was pretty good at doing 7 pieces an hour when the time study man was watching and 30 when he left, thereby making a lot more money. He said, I knew I'd have to be honest. And he said, you know, the other guys on the floor with me, resented that. But he said, I just knew it. I just knew it, that God came into my life and the cheating shouldn't have a part. And I said to him, Tony, you learned in a few moments what some of us have struggled for years to learn. That in the practical things of life, God is supreme. Hey, the third thing. In the basic sense, the third thing. There ought to be within us a holy indignation against abuse and oppression. If you can sit back and smile peacefully while others are being tortured and abused or oppressed, and never get indignant or never call upon God, then maybe you are already dead and we just haven't buried you yet. That's a nasty way to put it. But see how the psalmist looks out? He looks out and sees those things that are wrong and yearns for the day when God will set them right. Now the difference in his position and ours is that he was king then and he could go out and do something practical about it that I can't always do. I think I have to be a law-abiding citizen in accord with the program of God. There are a lot of things I can't do, a lot of things I shouldn't do, even if I could do them, I suppose. But a holy indignation, a prayerful indignation against abuse and oppression, and the things that are done contrary to God. And the fourth thing is a genuine concern for the, quote, unfortunate in life, the poor, the needy. I don't think we should find programs to make them poorer or more needy, but a genuine concern. I sat down the other day to count in the Pentateuch how often God speaks about the fathers and the widows, how he speaks that he's their God and we ought to be good to them. And like everything else I try to do, I got confused and didn't get the count right. But it's a lot of times that God says, I care for the poor, I care for the needy, I care for the widows, I care for the fathers, I care for the disadvantaged. A lot of times he says it. And we ought to have that concern too. Nice to see the assembly giving out food at Thanksgiving, taking a special interest in other things. In our own fellowship, we carry a fund with some kind of a name on it that I can't think of right now. I think we call it the Emergency Fund. And it's purely a fund that's picked up from one Sunday a month to help people who are in need that we're aware of, whether they're in the fellowship or not. Naturally, if they're in the fellowship, we feel we have a family care for them. But if they're in the community and have a great need and not in the fellowship, we feel that we still are obligated, in light of Galatians 6:10, to do good for people who have opportunity. Now, that fund is rarely in a surplus. It's rarely broke, too, but it's rarely in a surplus. Because between those in the family of God and those above us, there are always some great needs. And you can look around, you can say, well, if they get out of work, they'd meet. It is by no means that simple. By no means that simple. Sometimes it might be, but a lot of times it's by no means that simple. I've had friends who would have given their eye teeth to work and would do anything you could imagine. From scrubbing the garage to painting the bar. But just couldn't find anybody that would have a dog. And working free doesn't alleviate the pains of life. So look, gang, in a cheerful way. Have a great concern for the needy and the unfortunate. No one of us can do it all. But most of us can do just a little bit if we have some concern in that particular area. And I don't think we have a concern for them with the idea that if I do something good for them, they'll become believers. It'd be nice if they become believers whether you did it good or not. We don't hold out good things and say, trust the Lord and I'm giving you this bread. We don't do that. We look out and say, God has told us as we have opportunity to do good to all men. And of course we can't get to all men, but to everybody within our province, we can certainly reach out. When God is king, it will be vastly different. The joy is to live now in your life and in your devotion as God being your king and the director of your activity. In other words, the kingdom in its physical sense may not be here. But the kingdom and its spiritual implications and the power of God is definitely here. Then those of us who are the children of the great king ought to be living like his subjects and executing his will. It is a powerful challenge for me and for you too. When God is king, praise the Lord. In the meantime, we bless the Lord and say, Lord, let us live as subjects of your kingdom. Sunday, Lord willing, I'll look at Psalm 133, which is just a little wee psalm, so I ought to be able to look at every word of it. But Psalm 133, that's Sunday, a couple days from now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for loving us and caring for us. Thank you for being a great shepherd to your people. Thank you for the personal substance and strength you give us each day. Now we pray you bless us tonight. Help us to organize our lives as those who know God and want to live in ways that please God. Help us to remember your concern for us, and help us to remember how much you provided for us. And in the light of those things, Father, let us live and glorify your name. We give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.